out for us the grace that is given to us believers together for the work of building his church, to equip the saints, he says, for the work of ministry. And that comes in the form of called and gifted men by which this grace is given. And he lists them out. He says the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, so far we have started examining those different offices that he lists there, and so far we've examined the offices of apostle and prophet. And we began our examination of the next office being evangelist. But the Lord's gift of the evangelist, we noticed, is a position so narrowly exemplified in the New Testament, and also an office that in the history of the church is somewhat widely applied and even manipulated, that I wanted to take extra time to work through what the New Testament scriptures have to teach us so that we can understand that office as clearly as possible. So rather than go to Ephesians, I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts once more. We're going to look at a couple of different passages this morning. I want to pick up with chapter 8 where we left off last time. And I want to read from verses 9 through verse 40. This is the word of God. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but that they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the Isaiah the prophet and asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For this life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth and began, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, as we have learned so far, the word apostle is clearly laid out for us in Scripture. And the definition and understanding of prophet, while being a little less clear, can be primarily understood, at least to begin with, as someone to whom the Lord has spoken to directly. The definition and understanding of evangelist, however, is limited in Scripture to the example and demonstration of just this one man, Philip. And so we will learn the most by focusing our attention on him. We did that a little bit last time. We're going to continue this morning. So far, we have learned how Luke, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, used the character and the actions of Philip to portray to us the movement of the gospel out of Jerusalem, you remember, into Samaria and Judea, and how that fit in with Luke's description of the transition from section 1 of Acts to now section 2. And that's how we begin. Now we pick up with Philip as he's in Samaria. Philip left Jerusalem as part of that great dispersion, and we notice that with this travel, you know, the message of Christ changed from being that direct, even harsh indictment to the Jews in Jerusalem, "You killed the Son of God," to now being something with to be met with much more great joy in Samaria. In other words, the lesson, the gospel now is being portrayed in a much more greater sense. This is all what God had intended from the very beginning, that he should send his Son, that his Son should die and rise again, and that you should put your faith in him. And so as a result of that in Samaria, his words were received with great joy. And he does understand, Philip does understand, his role as being official within the Church of Christ, in the sense that he knows it's proper for him to baptize these new believers. He doesn't have to wait for that. He may baptize these believers as a deacon and as one who is going about proclaiming the word of God. And he baptizes these new believers. Notice he baptizes men and women. The text spells that out for us. And you need to understand how important that verse is. That verse, by the way, verse 12, is a very important one for the church going forward, for it tells us plainly that both men and women are to receive the ordinances of the New Testament, which otherwise that's not spelled out very clearly in the New Testament. But here we have it very plainly given to us. But then there is a bit of confusion for us, and it begins with verse 14. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now what is meant by this? You know, when I read that, I immediately remember something else that's written in chapter 19 of Acts. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country, came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.'" So there is a difference between these two texts, and we did address that section when we started our study of the book of Ephesians. But the real parallel here between those two verses, those two sections, is that these followers in Ephesus had, the followers in both, whatever the text means by receiving the Holy Spirit after they had come to faith, and all of Scripture says that you only come to faith by the gift of the Spirit's changing your heart to begin with, for whatever else it might mean, and it might mean something more, but we can't tell, it also seems to mean the presence and the formal endorsement of the apostles. After they came to faith and after they were baptized, they sent word to Jerusalem to send for the apostles, that the apostles might come out, lay their hands on them, and whatever is meant by receiving the Holy Spirit, their presence and their acknowledgement of this was necessary. I know that, you know, some Christians will point to verses like that and they will want to argue for something called the second blessing, but that is so inconsistent in the New Testament as to not be an answer. Such is totally absent, for instance, in the days of Pentecost and afterward, when thousands were received into the church, but they don't receive any kind of second blessing. And there's no teaching or explanation about that kind of phenomena in any of Paul's letters, which is what we would expect if we were to see that, if we were to look for that. So while we may not understand this language very well, we can notice that it is combined with being received into the visible church in some formal way. The apostles come out and they acknowledge them and they receive them in a formal way. That is, in the foundational period of Christ's church, it required the presence of these apostles. Now, already in the Church of Christ, the apostles are acting, in other words, as the session, if you will, the group, the college of elders, and members of the visible church are received by them in this kind of official capacity. They're examined, perhaps, and they're approved, and the hands are laid on them. Officially receiving these converts in this way was not something that Philip, apparently, as an ordained deacon, could not do. In spite of the fact that he could do miracles, that he could do signs of wonder, he had been empowered with performing, possession of those extraordinary gifts was not, in and of itself, the same as having authority and the governance of the Church of Christ. That belonged to the apostles. Now, the next thing that we read of in this section is in verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So Philip had first left Jerusalem and he went to Samaria, where people were. And he preached the gospel. And many became believers. It was a joyous occasion. So Philip now begins his trek toward Gaza. And the text is very clear to tell us that that is a lonely place, very remote, desert. Nobody lives out there. Why is he going out there? And here is a clear indication for us that the Lord is sending him for the purpose of meeting one person and one person specifically. And that, of course, is this eunuch from Ethiopia. Now, in the providence of God, he comes across this chariot containing this official who himself had gone to Jerusalem for worship. He probably was already a Jew. He went to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and he came back. Maybe he wasn't part of that conversion crowd that had heard the apostles. He was now returning home. And he had on his lap a copy of the book of Isaiah. Now, not everybody had that. Perhaps this speaks of his position with the queen of Ethiopia, that she was able to provide for herself and even for this man a written copy of the prophet, which nobody else would be able to have that kind of material. And he's laboring over this copy of Isaiah. And he's willing, in other words, to be what will later be called a Berean, one who studies the Word of God for the answers that it has for him. and he's not satisfied until he digs into that truth. He sees it plainly. It's written there. He reads what it says, but he says, what does it mean? I want to know what it means. So he's very teachable. Spirit's already moving in his life. And he invites Philip to speak to him, and the Spirit of the Lord directs him to do that. And it says before long, they come to, in the Greek, it says some water. And the Ethiopian, having heard the fullness of the gospel message, now is convinced he needs baptism. So Philip has had time to explain all of this to him, introduce him to the whole topic of baptism. And he's ready and eager to be baptized when the time comes and when the water appears. And as the text says, they both go down into the water, and afterward they both come up out of the water. So Philip is dutifully doing what the Lord has directed him to do with only one person here. But as soon as they come out of the water, the text continues, Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So he's spirited away, literally, out of this this lonely place with this one person, and he is translated to the town of Azotus, and he will begin to make his way north to Caesarea. Now, the next time we meet with Philip will be in Acts chapter 21. By the time of Acts chapter 21, a great amount of time has passed. Paul is at the end of his third missionary journey. He is returning to Jerusalem, and he already anticipates a very hostile reaction to his coming, a hostile reception. So we're going to have to look at a few verses in Acts 21. So turn with me to Acts 21. I'll read from verse 7 to 14. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he could not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So, coming now to Acts chapter 21, the first question we need to ask is how much time has passed between chapter 8 and chapter 21? Is there any way of knowing? One way to measure that would be if we followed the Apostle Paul. After Philip leaves for Caesarea in chapter 8, comes the story in chapter 9 of Acts of the conversion of Saul. And that happens just about the same time as what we were reading earlier about Philip. Saul that winds up remaining, after he's converted on the road, he goes into Damascus, you remember, he winds up remaining in Damascus for 3 years. And after he has to escape from Damascus in a basket, there he retreats to his hometown of Tarsus, and he is in Tarsus for at least 10 years. And then you remember that Barnabas goes to Tarsus and gets Paul and now brings him so that he's part of the ministry team in the church of Antioch. And how long he's in Antioch, we don't know. But eventually, he teams up with Barnabas to begin that missionary work that he is so well known for. And then, as Luke describes in the book of Acts, Paul goes on all three of his missionary journeys, spending progressively more time with the churches that he plants, as well as being occasionally delayed by arrests, you know, until we finally come to the text in chapter 21 when he is at the end of his third journey and he is heading for Jerusalem for the last time. On the way to Jerusalem, Paul and his entourage arrive in Caesarea. And it's while he stays with Philip that Philip is introduced to us as Philip the Evangelist. So what can we surmise regarding the title that's been given to him as he has stayed all this time in Caesarea? You know, after traveling and preaching the gospel previously, Philip has come to Caesarea. He's stayed there. He's remained there all of those years, apparently concentrating on building the church that has been growing in that place. And it is there that he has been given this title of evangelist. Now, we also notice and can surmise that by staying in Caesarea for such a length of time also apparently involved Philip getting married. There's no mention of the wife previously, and it's very clear in the text that he was transported from the road to Gaza to Azotus on his own, and that by arriving in Caesarea, he decided to remain there for at least 20 years. And that for some reason, personal or calling, or perhaps for both, we find him in Caesarea when Paul arrives. So we find him as Paul found him. He's married, he's settled down in Caesarea, he's raised a family. Along with being identified as an evangelist, a new title that's generated by his work and apparently not one that's known or used for before. And now we also need to look at one more thing here. Luke wants the reader to know specifically that Philip had at least four daughters. Why is that important? Why is that here? He goes on to say they were yet unmarried, and who are, we would surmise, still under their father's roof and their father's authority. Why would that be important? Well, it might be just as simple as to indicate that as this believing, committed party following Paul, you know, he's picking up Luke and he picks up Timothy and Titus and all of the young men that are following him through, that as this believing and committed party of men are coming through Caesarea, that Philip might just be open to giving one or two daughters up in marriage to such strong Christian men. We also notice one other description. Luke says that all four of these daughters prophesy. You know, this is a favorite verse for some Christians who wish to argue that gifts of authority, of ruling, of even pastoring were given even in the ancient church, not just to men, but to women in an openly egalitarian fashion. And because of such proof texts, they say, as this, they argue that such offices in the church today should not be withheld from women. You know, I don't know what your past is with this, but in the Presbyterian history, we've known this already. In the United Presbyterian Church, the larger denomination that smaller conservative branches have broken off from, it was back as far as the mid-1950s that the first women elders and the first women deacons, first ministers were ordained and put into positions of authority over the church. And today there are entire Presbyterian denominations that hold to that egalitarian view of office, even though it is in complete contradiction to the clear teaching of all of Scripture regarding the headship of the home and leadership in the church. Now, the reference here in Acts chapter 21 is simply too vague. It's too short. for us to really understand why it's there, what it is he's trying to say. And as I mentioned to you before, prophesying in Scripture really comes in two forms. There's either the foretelling, which is the message of God given to a prophet to tell us of what is to come. And there is also forthtelling, which involves simply teaching to others what the Lord has already revealed in his word. The Old Testament prophets are a mixture of both. And we see that, like we attract our attention to Isaiah 40, for instance, where he's speaking of the future. But chapters 1 through 39 all talked about the present and how they needed to return to the law and to the testimony, and they needed to repent and call them back to the Lord and to his word. So while these young girls are said to have prophesied, there really isn't any suggestion here that they have been called or given to some office. Rather, it seems much more likely that these young girls were instead very mature believers for their age. And they were engaged in the work of their church, as many young people are today, actively teaching, perhaps Sunday school classes, vacation Bible school, leading Bible clubs and studies among other young girls or children. And that would also be something that this group of strong believing men might wish to know about them. That here are four young ladies who have given of themselves in the service of the Lord and of his church, and they love to do it. And they might therefore prove to be good, godly wives. You know, Proverbs 31 reminds us, an excellent wife who can find? You know, that chapter starts off with that very sad commentary. An excellent wife, who can find such a thing? Why would that be the case in Israel? Why would that question ever come up? Who can find an excellent wife? She is far more precious than jewels. You know, among all the various ways that she manages her household in that chapter, and she does a lot, runs her own business, buys and sells fields. She's a busy woman. Everything she does in order to bring good to her husband, she also teaches. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. You know, in such a day and an age as ours, such godly young women are desperately needed in the Church of Christ, because they need to be discipling younger girls as to how to grow in the Lord. And that is often terribly wanting and absent in the church. And young women can go very far astray from the church, from the Lord, when they are not taught, when they are young. Now, there's one other benefit we see here, and that is that while there are a number of ways that Christian young people might be able to meet one another, you know, we have online services now and all kinds of different ways that Christian young people can connect and find each other and with the idea of entertaining marital unity, and nobody's going to shirk that or laugh at that. It is still always proven historically to be the best way to meet another for that kind of purpose, when each Christian man and each Christian woman is actively involved in Christian service, even as these young ladies were. Because that is where you will find someone else who has come to the same conviction of faith that you do, and the willingness to give their lives as well to the service of the Lord. And then finally, in the same regard, we notice that even after mentioning four daughters prophesy, for some reason not saying specifically what they prophesied, no news comes to Paul until Agabus shows up comes down from Judea, and he confirms to Paul what is he already knows to be the case, what kind of reception he's going to receive in Jerusalem. The Lord always gives us the word that we need. You know, in the ancient church, his word was still being given directly. And so that's what a lot of the phenomena was all about, was the continuing revelation of the word of God to the apostles, to the prophets. And by them, we now have the entire word of God right before us, in our laps. And by them, we are to know that we have the word of salvation once for all delivered to the saints. That's you, that's me. It is those scriptures, my friends, that we must read, that we must attend to, that we must get to know. It's not enough just to have your Bible. It's not just enough to say you're a Christian. You must read the word of God. That message that you find there, that will never ever change. It will not shift with cultural attitudes and opinions. It won't change. It remains the one message from God in Christ that is given to men by which we all must be saved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this study. Help us to understand what being an evangelist is all about. Bless us with this, we pray, and guide us as we seek to speak words of life to those that need it. Encourage us to raise our children so that they also sense that burden and that calling. And empower us, Lord, to do your work, knowing and trusting that you will bring us all we need for life and for faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.